You know, it's extremely difficult in the fog of war to tell the difference between propaganda and truth. And, you know, our parents or grandparents, depending on where you are, you know, in the age spectrum, experienced that in the Second World War. We had other wars in the 20th century, but it seemed like they were a little bit more removed in terms of experiencing that that clash of propaganda. But, you know, we're living through it right now. It doesn't matter where on the earth you are, because the war between Russia and Ukraine is the first war on the European continent fought in the age of social media. So, I mean, we have live Facebook Live, you know, shots of people getting bombed. It's just insane how close we can be to the conflict. And yet we can also get really, really close to propaganda and trying to figure out, trying to sort it out, what's true and what's not is really a challenge. You know, Russia has had a propaganda machine for a long, long time. It's well used and well exercised, and they've had theirs humming. You know, accusing the Jewish grandson of Holocaust survivors of being a Nazi. That's it's a little bit of a, you know, it stretches the imagination. They've accused Zelensky of carrying out genocide. They've couched their own invasion of Ukraine as a peacekeeping operation, which again, as they're bombing hospitals and things, it's a big stretch. But they're not the only ones. You know, there's plenty of propaganda on the Ukrainian side as well. You know, you've probably seen, like I have, these pictures of President Zelensky in his combat fatigues with his troops. You know, we found out a lot later that a number of those pictures that were shown after the invasion started were actually taken before the invasion started. So you had some photo ops mixed in there as well. You had this incredible pilot, the Ghost of Kyiv, who was shooting down Russian airplanes left and right, and then we come to find out, well, he really is a ghost because he doesn't exist. And some of the footage was actually directly taken out of a video game. And just when you look at the casualty statistics, you have differences of the numbers are tenfold different in terms of what casualties you've had on both sides. So you know there's inflation on one side, there's, you know, diminution on the other side. Both of these armies are working hard. And, you know, we can point fingers at nations that do that in wartime, but that's just what they do. And the truth is that we have our own little propaganda factories going all the time, don't we? And, you know, our propaganda factories are churning out stories that we want people to know about us, ways that we want people to perceive us. And, you know, the people around us, by and large, they see a version of ourselves that we want them to see. And we can blame it on social media all we want. But all social media does is give us a larger platform. It allows us to, it allows the reach to extend farther because it goes electronically. But we've always done that. I mean, people in general, we've always given people the best impression of ourselves. We want them to think the best of us. And what they think of us is not always the truth. That, you know, that's just the, kind of the nature of the beast. So this passage tells us that there is someone who can get to the truth, someone who is not fooled by anybody's propaganda. And it occurred to me that in a world where, you know, sometimes we have a confident persona that masks a lot of hurt, a lot of uncertainty, it's sometimes a relief to know that, you know what, there's somebody that doesn't buy all that. There's somebody that knows the truth about you and me. And they know, and he knows the deepest hurts that we deal with because he can see underneath it all. Well, there's two avenues through which Paul shows us here that reality. God reveals hidden things. And the first of it, and again, you feel free to follow along in the outline if you want to do that. The first of it is through faithful servants. So Paul closed out chapter 3, which we finished last week, by challenging the Corinthian church and, you know, of course, challenging us not to overly exalt leaders in the church. In other words, this is how not to look at leaders in the church. Don't make them your idols, okay? Now, in this chapter, what he's starting out saying is, this is how we should view them. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So Paul had already used those, at least this concept in chapter, verse 5 of chapter 3. And here he's basically unpacking what that means. So a couple of words here, servants and stewards. The word for servants is, it's not the typical word that's used. When I was in seminary, my professor always used to, he had a doulos of the day. So the doulos was the bond slave, and this was the guy who got him coffee. And it was actually kind of an honor to be the doulos. But doulos was like, you know, bottom of the rung, domestic servant. So the word that Paul uses here is a different word. It's rooted in, literally it means under rower. And this was the idea of a galley slave. So you had these ancient ships where you had scores of rowers underneath the deck of the ship. They were propelling the ship forward. And you had this guy beating a, you know, drum, somehow keeping them all in rhythm. So that's, you know, that's where the word originally comes from. It came to mean just simply a domestic worker, just a you know, generic run-of-the-mill servant. This is the word that's used for the attendant that took the scroll of Isaiah from Jesus in Luke 4:20 when he's preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. So that's the word for servant. The other word, steward, was also called an overseer. So he was in charge, typically, of the estate of a wealthy landowner. So just think Carson from Downton Abbey. Think, there you go. That's your steward right there. Got it? You know, it's a very important job. And he, not only is he under the landowner, but he's over a lot of other people. And, you know, Carson, man, he's a cool guy. He was so, so smooth. But this is kind of the idea. So Paul saw himself and the other apostles as responsible for the Corinthian believers, but not answerable to the Corinthian believers. And that's a really, really important distinction. Sometimes elders in the church get this confused. They think of themselves as the representatives of the people. And we're not. We are representatives of God to the people. And that distinction is hugely, hugely important. So what Paul is, you know, is pointing out, he's responsible to God. He's responsible for the people. He's answerable to God. And so that meant a couple of things. He wasn't allowed to dominate them. He wasn't allowed to lord his authority over them. And he wasn't also supposed to curry favor with them, try to get them to like him. So he was to be faithful. That's what he was called to be. So what was he supposed to be faithful to do? Well, 1 Peter 4:10, I think, points this out. It's a good parallel passage. Peter said in that verse, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. There's that first word. As good stewards. And that's the second word of God's very grace. So as a servant of Christ, Paul was, he was to shepherd, he was to preach, he was to teach the church in Corinth. As a steward of the mysteries of God, that's what tells us what he was supposed to teach and preach. The term mystery shows up 28 times in the New Testament, three quarters of them in Paul's letters. So Paul loves this term. And it's one of the things that's funny where, you know, you say, well, this term mystery, in the Greek it's mystery, mysterion. So it's not like, sometimes it's fairly obvious. You don't have to have any kind of advanced degree in it as to what it's saying. But Paul loves this word in the sense that it talks about something that's hidden for a long period of time and then revealed, the idea of an unveiling. And when we, in the church season of Epiphany, we talk about this because the word Epiphany is basically the Latin word for unveiling. The curtain goes up, just like at a play. The book of Revelation in the New Testament is really just the Greek word for that, you know, that same idea, unveiling. That's exactly what it means. And what's unveiled is actually the same thing. You think about when we talk about this, when we're in the season of Epiphany, we generally focus on the Magi, the wise men who came to visit Jesus. What was unveiled? Well, it was the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, even though he was a baby. In Revelation, what you see is just the same exact story, the same plan. It's just a further, fuller revelation. Jesus is the promised rescuer of God's people. It's the same plan of God to deliver sinful people from their sin. So Paul is saying that he and Apollos and Peter were stewards, caretakers of that mystery, the gospel, and they were called to proclaim it to the world. So as Paul points out in verse 2, he was called to be faithful. Well, that brings up a little bit of a tension between these two roles, servant and steward. So as a servant, Paul was called to be, in a sense, submissive. It's kind of like in Ephesians 5, right, where it says that before it says wives submit to your husbands, it says to husbands and wives submit to one another. So there is a mutual submission. So there is a sense in which elders are to be mutually submitted to the rest of the body. Elders are to, he was to be gentle, He was to be sensitive to the people. Now, as a steward, he was responsible to someone else. He had authority. Now, it wasn't Paul's. It wasn't intrinsic authority to himself. It was delegated authority. He's passing on Jesus' authority. But that balance of authority and submission was, it's hard for leaders to strike in the church. You know, you have, and it still is, you know, you have pastors who get run out of their churches or maybe just get ground down by micromanaging elders who don't really let them lead, don't really let them sort of fulfill their responsibility. And then you have other pastors who don't want that to happen, and so they do the opposite, and they bulldoze everybody over in the process of trying to, you know, grow the church. And the church in Corinth, I think, was kind of susceptible to the second kind of leader. They were drawn to eloquence. They were drawn to power. Probably has something to do with the fact that this is a merchant center. You have powerful businessmen. You just have people that in the world have a lot of money, a lot of status. So they were, it seems that the congregation was kind of drawn to those kinds of people. And the church today is really no different. Think about all the horror stories of power-hungry pastors that you hear who destroy their churches. There is always an unquenchable thirst. It befuddles me, because I can think of so many pastors or churches, and I look at somebody who's very domineering, and yet they're very charismatic, and people love that. They want that, and it's a little scary, honestly. But people call this a catalytic leader many times. I'm not saying that all catalytic leaders are monsters, but usually monsters are called catalytic leaders at some point along the way. And, you know, most seminars for church leaders and most conversations that I have with pastors, I'm just being honest with you here, focus on a lot of external stuff, a lot of external measures of success that come from the corporate world. How do we get more bums in the seats? You know, how do we get more income? How do we grow our programs? How do we grow our visibility in the community? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with all of those things, but those are the cart and not the horse. And a lot of times they're treated like the horse. And it's 50 years of church growth theory in America that has kind of ingrained that thinking in the church. And, you know, at the same time, it's true. Christian Smith is right. Healthy things grow. But you know what else? Unhealthy things grow. Cancer grows. You know, cancer is a very unhealthy, destructive, debilitating. It's a killer, but it grows. And unhealthy churches grow, and unhealthy trends and movements and a lot of unhealthy things within churches grow too. And what do you do with the story of William Carey in India and Adoniram Judson in Burma? It was several years for each of these men before they had their very first convert. And would today's churches, would today's missions organizations have pulled the plug on these two guys and said, "Oh, sorry, you know, you're obviously not blessed of God because you're not seeing multiplication and catalytic growth." You know, it makes me wonder. Jason and I, you know, serving in Northern New England, can relate more to William Carey and Adoniram Judson than we can to the megachurch, you know, when it comes to numbers. And it's interesting to me when you compare the two churches, and there's more than two. When you compare two of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, so you know that, you know, there's these letters to the seven churches. There's two churches in particular. They're both described as faithful. In chapter 2, the church at Smyrna was faithful, and yet they were told, "You need to get ready to go to prison. You know, you're going to suffer, but you're faithful." Now the church at Philadelphia was told, "I have set before you an open door that no man can shut." Now that, to me, is, there's a connotation of some significant growth, significant fruit there. And the question I ask is, why? Why do you have one church that's perfectly faithful and they're going to go to prison, and another church that's just as faithful and they're going to have, you know, they're going to have great growth and attendance and everything? Why is that? Well, it's because God is in charge of the fruit. That's his department. That's not our department. And you have two churches that are faithful. Both have different results. And what that tells us is the results are up to him. We are called to be faithful, to proclaim the gospel, to disciple believers, and to care for believers, and leave the rest to him. All right, second thing that God, the second way that God brings the hidden things to light is through final judgment. Now, Paul sounds to me, on the surface, a smidgen arrogant in verse 3. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Now, there's a tension in this passage, too. There's a balance. There's a responsibility for judgment on individuals and on the church, both of whom are called to judge. So I'm called to judge myself, right? 1 Corinthians 11 says, in talking about the Lord's Supper, let a person examine himself when they come to the Lord's Supper. The church is called to judge the behavior of its members. At the same time, what Paul is saying is only God can judge the heart and the motives. And here's how he breaks it down. Now, turn to Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. Now, I want to look at that. We were talking about the judgment in Veritas this morning, 9:15. Come join us. It's a lot of fun. And you get to learn about what's going to happen at the end. We already did the first half, so you missed that. You'll never hear that again. So too bad. Now, you're always welcome. Come next week, we talk about the judgment itself. But in Romans 2, 14 to 16, I think it's this passage is helpful in showing us Paul's train of thought in 1 Corinthians 3. Because in the Romans passage, Paul is pointing out how Gentiles, non-Jews, who didn't grow up with the Mosaic law, in many cases, lo and behold, they obey the law anyway. How do they do that? Well, he says, "For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves." Now, that's not what it sounds like. "Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So Paul's pointing out God has written the Ten Commandments on everybody's heart. That's why we say the moral law, that's what the Ten Commandments are, is for everybody, not just for the people of Israel. Our conscience is a God-given tool to help us to discern the difference between right and wrong. In fact, the Greek philosophers Plato and Seneca regarded conscience as basically the final judgment on a person. And they were later reincarnated in Jiminy Cricket in the 20th century, who said, "Always let conscience be your guide." I know that I'm dating myself, but has there been a remake of Pinocchio? I don't know. I'm just trying to remember. It seems like if Batman can have 25 reboots, you know, can we just do one for Pinocchio? You know, bring it into the modern generation. You know, Pixar's got to do that sometime. Somebody besides Geico or whoever the insurance company is that had that poor guy with the gigantic head. The problem with, you know, what Paul is saying here is the problem with always letting conscience be your guide, letting conscience be the final arbiter, is that sometimes the conscience is wrong. He said it right there. He said that the conscience sometimes accuses us and at other times excuses us. Sometimes our conscience is overly sensitive. You know, sometimes we feel guilty about something when we didn't do anything wrong for various reasons, because of your experience, your background, whatever. There are other times that our consciences get seared, because over and over we shut them down and we try to ignore them. And the reality is our conscience is broken. It's part of a broken world just like the rest of us. So that's why Paul says that the opinions of the Corinthians about him are a relatively small thing. He doesn't say they don't matter, but compared to what God thinks. And he says, "I don't even judge myself." And you know, his conscience was clear in the way that he had acted with the Corinthians, but he's admitting, "My conscience could be wrong." And so there's only one way for him to be acquitted, only one way for him to be declared innocent. And Hebrews 9:14 points it out. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the death and the resurrection of Jesus, this is the gospel, is that paid the penalty for Paul's sin before God. And so even you know, if his conscience or the Corinthians falsely accused him, which they did at some point, some of them, he knew God had declared him righteous. He could rest in that. And so Romans 4:5 says, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Again, this is basic gospel. 1 John 3:20 says, this is a very precious verse. It's like I read this a long time ago, and then I kind of forgot about it. It says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, is that not a precious truth? Because when's the last time your heart condemned you? Probably not that long ago. So we need to remember that. When your heart condemns you, preach the gospel with your mind to your heart until your heart believes it again. Because sometimes our heart forgets it. Now, I want to talk about this idea of judging. Because the most famous verse to people outside the church, I'm convinced, is not John 3:16. That's the most famous verse to people inside the church. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, etc., etc. The most famous verse to people outside the church, I'm pretty convinced, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Amen? I mean, have you not experienced that? Everybody seems to know that verse, even if they've never memorized a verse of Scripture. I don't know. Somehow they just know it. And it's often wielded like a very large crowbar over your head, as if, you know, when we're trying to do the right thing, we're trying to live a holy life, but it makes somebody else feel guilty. There was a men's conference I remember going to years ago, Promise Keepers, and one of the events, I don't remember which one it was, but it was at a large stadium, and there were a lot of protesters that had gathered outside because Promise Keepers was known to support a biblical definition of marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. And, you know, their emphasis in this was, hey, we need to be godly men. We need to love our wives. We need to be faithful. It was about them. It wasn't trying to tell anybody else, you know, necessarily what they should do. But the protesters took that as an attack on same-sex marriage and those who were in same-sex relationships. And so they printed Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, and walked around around the arena. But you see, what they missed was what Jesus said four verses later. Matthew 7:5, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He wasn't saying don't ever make judgments on character, behavior, principles. He's saying don't look first at somebody else. Look first at yourself. And that's what they were doing. Because the truth is, we are all by nature hypocrites. You know, what does the word mean? One who wears a mask. Now, before 2020, I could say this. We all wear masks. Now it's like, that whole statement is forever changed. But the truth is, we are all by nature hypocrites. We all by nature ignore our own sin and point out the sins of others. That's what we do. But the gospel drives us in the opposite direction. It drives us to see our sin, to confess our sin, turn from it, believe the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and to strive, work hard, to live holy lives. And as we do that, it is appropriate in the context of the church, in, you know, circumstances where you have flagrant sin, you know, things that are going on that's not right, it's appropriate within the context of the church to confront those that are not living that way. And the gospel says to those that are outside the church the exact same thing it says to those inside the church. Repent. Believe the good news. That's the message. Now, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, I'm going to try and get done by 12. We might go a little bit over. Verse 5 said, based on the fact that, you know, neither the Corinthians nor Paul could be his final judge, Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from God. So the problem with the church in Corinth was not that they were too eager to exercise church discipline. The problem was, I mean, not by a long shot. We'll find that out in the next chapter. But they were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle, based on the problems he had with the Roman government, based on the rumors that were spreading in the church, and they were judging his motives, judging his heart. And Paul basically says, you have no right to do that. You have no right to judge the motives of my heart, because God alone can do that. So just stop it. Stop trying. You're really bad at this. Psalm 26:2 says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. And this is something that, you know, this is I think a big source of this, of the problems with conflict in churches, when you have gossip and all of that, I think all of that is rooted around this idea of trying to discern other people's motives, trying to determine and judging other people's motives and the thoughts of their hearts. We cannot do that. All we can do within the context of the church is judge objective behavior. So God tests the heart. He does this on a personal level now. He's going to do it at a public level when Jesus comes back. And Revelation 20 describes this. John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now, the idea of judgment is a fairly terrifying thought. We all agreed on that? It's terrifying to me. And I'm not going to go into detail about this. That's not primarily what the passage is about. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the judge. Jesus, meek and mild, is the one who's going to carry out that judgment. And yes, there's a lot of negative elements to this idea that the things that we have hidden are going to be revealed. We won't be able to hide anything in that day. That is terrifying. And that should be. It should drive us to strive for holiness. That's okay. It's a good thing to be motivated by the fear of judgment. That's not our primary motivation, but that is a legitimate motivation. However, this is what I want you to keep in mind. Three things. Number one, this judgment happens to everyone. Everyone. There will be no one for whom anything hidden is not disclosed. Number two, the book of life will be opened. You know what that is? It is a book that lists those who have repented and trusted in Christ. It's the book of true believers, what we call the invisible church. And if you are a believer in Christ, your name will be there, and nothing that is revealed on that day can erase your name from that book. You realize that? Nothing. That's good news. Number three, keep in mind what Paul says at the end of verse 5. Each one will receive his commendation from God. You see, your commendation, if you're a believer in Christ, it comes not because of what you've done. It comes because of the one in whom you have believed. That's why you get commended at the end. C.S. Lewis once said, there'll be three surprises in heaven. Number one, who's there. Number two, who's not there. And number three, that you're there. And that we should all feel that way. What's always struck me about the passage of the sheep and the goats is, you know, when Jesus says to the sheep, he says, you know, come into my blessing, because, you know, when I was sick, you healed, prison you visited. He talks about all these things they did, and they were like, did I do that? I have no idea. You know, they're just dumbstruck. They're just surprised. I think we will all be surprised. I want to close with this. In Matthew 25, Jesus told this parable of the talents. So, you know, he gives to one person five talents, one two, and one. And the one with the one hides his talent, just rips the master to shreds, and he gets condemned for it. And we're not going to focus on that here. But the servants with the five and the two invested their talents, and they earned more. You know, the one five more, the one earned two more. And both of them were commended for their faithfulness. You ever notice that? They're both commended for the faithfulness, even though that what they received was not the same. What they had to work with was not the same. And there are a lot of lessons that we can take from that story. But what seems relevant to what Paul's saying here is that God commends both of these men in spite of the fact that the results were not the same. What they produced, the fruit was not the same. You know, God doesn't demand a certain amount of fruit from you. He says, go and bear fruit. If you're an apple tree, then bear apples. You know, bear fruit, but he doesn't prescribe how much. Because ultimately the fruit comes from him. Whoever you lead to Christ, whatever good things you do, however you reflect the character of God, ultimately that comes from him. And so he says to you, just be faithful. Just keep going. In spite of the obstacles, in spite of the difficult things that you have to deal with, just keep going. Let the Lord judge the heart. Use your gifts to the best of your ability and trust him for the rest. Because isn't that what living by grace is all about. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you that we can look ahead and even forward to that day of judgment, knowing that you have removed the terror from it, because you have bought us, you have purchased us, and we will receive a commendation from you based in grace, and yes, reflective of our faithfulness. But Lord, on that day, all of us will have plenty to be ashamed of, and yet all of us who are trusting in you will experience the joy of children. And so, Lord, help us to live today anticipating, looking forward to that day. And Lord, help us to be faithful. We need your help so badly. And so feed us through the sacrament, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.